Acts 6 and verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and of Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, help me to help your people or to present the gospel to the lost that they might be saved. We pray for the power of the Spirit of God to work in a mighty way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning of the church with the disciples, God gave the apostles and these early disciples great power. Miraculous things took place. Signs were evident to show that this was God's will. He was validating the men and the message by which they brought that Jesus is the Christ, that He died on the cross, that He suffered and bled for our sins, was buried to take our sins away, and rose again from the dead victorious for our justification. And that's the message they were preaching to the Jewish people who had not believed that Jesus was the Messiah. The growth of the early church created needs of ministry and service that we saw last time. Seven men were selected to serve, and they were to have certain qualifications. It was, first of all, men who were to serve in this capacity of ministering to the widows. And there were seven in number for this large assembly. You might think they would have chosen more. I'm assuming these seven, in for a brief period of time at least, were probably almost like full-time in the ministry doing these duties of serving on the widows and this multitude of people in meeting their needs. Secondly, they were to be from among the congregation. They were to choose out seven men from among them, people they knew, people they had observed, people they'd seen their lives. This wasn't a popularity contest because there were spiritual qualifications that were required for these men to be used in such capacity. But they were to be from among the congregation and people that had been observed. They were to be people of honest report, men of integrity, men with a good reputation. It doesn't mean they were perfect. It doesn't mean that they did not have human weaknesses and failures in their life. But there were certain qualifications that were required of them. They were to be real and sincere, and they were to be believers from among them who had a good testimony. They were to be filled with the Spirit, which means they were to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a liquid. When you get filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean you get 2 gallons of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you leak and that you need to be refilled. But it means the Holy Spirit is controlling our life. If we're not yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit to control our eyes and our mind and our heart and all of that together, then we're not filled with the Spirit. And when we are filled with the Spirit, God can work through us and accomplish things as He did through Stephen in this passage of Scripture. They were also to be men filled with wisdom, people who had experience of life, people who could make wise choices and good decisions for the group here so they didn't make foolish errors and do things that cause division and harm among the people. It takes wisdom to do that, to deal with a group of people and try to keep everybody happy as possible. It takes great wisdom, and Stephen was one of the ones who is first upon the list. He's called a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Number one today, Stephen is chosen, a man who demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. Look over with me, if you would, in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If a man demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, if his life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, then it will not be characterized by the works of the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, and Galatians 5 describes this in a full way. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. He deals with the problem of sexual sins and lack of restraint among people. And this is a part of the works of the flesh that we see taking place in America today. The moral fiber of America today is closer to a Hollywood lifestyle than it is to a Christian lifestyle. The Christian lifestyle is small. It is a minority of people. It is the few and the far between. Even among those who attend church, there is a multitude of people who live according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Excess and wantonness. Secondly, deals with false worship of idolatry and witchcraft. Witchcraft comes from a Greek word that is pharmakeia. And you might immediately recognize the sound of that, like pharmacy. It dealt with drugs. It dealt with taking incantations and spells and using drugs that causes people to do all kinds of things. Friends, I stand before you somebody who's been saved by the grace of God. But before I was saved, I was a grown man who experimented with all the sins of the flesh. I know what it's like for a person to make decisions on drugs and alcohol and the destruction that comes from that kind of lifestyle. And witchcraft is certainly at the heart of it, and idolatry, the worship of anything other than God Himself. Variance means to cut apart with strife, to divide. God wants to unite families, and God wants to unite Christians in a common cause. And sin wants to divide and to destroy the family and the home and the church. Emulation means jealousy. To have that kind of severe, jealous attitude of people. Wrath, hot anger in passion. Strife, to be contentious. Sedition, to have dissension, and again, to divide. Heresies, choosing an opinion that is not according to the Bible, the Word of God. We deal with people from time to time who have ideas of false teaching, and when we present to them the Scripture, and they choose to reject what the Bible says and believe what they've been taught or what they've imagined or what they've been exposed to, then that is heresy that they believe because it is rejecting the Word of God. And that's what a heretic does. In self-will, he determines he knows more than others, even when it's contrary to the Bible. Envying, that evil covetousness of unthankfulness, not focusing all the blessings that we have, but looking at what others have and being envious of them and therefore building up resentment and not being thankful. Of course, we don't have to explain murders. We certainly understand that term and know what that means. And that's the same today as it was in that day. Drunkenness, the habitual strong drink is what is at mind here. And revelings, which deals with hard partying type thing. Now, people characterized by these things, look at Galatians 5, verse 21. As it finishes this list, it says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying the people that live this lifestyle, they're characterized by the works of the flesh, are not saved people. And they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, we deal with people all the time that fit into this category and they're lost and they're on their way to hell and they're without Christ. And we need to have compassion toward them and try to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help them to see they're on a path of destruction. In Jeremiah 51:51, the Bible says there were strangers in the sanctuary, referring to the unbelievers that were taking the role of leadership within the church. And we still have that problem today. This characteristic list here, we find sometimes men exposed who've been on a national level of ministry who are exposed for living this kind of lifestyle and not being characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. You can have a pastor of a church that's got a PhD, but that doesn't make him saved. if he doesn't have a personal walk with God and a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he may be one of these immoral ones that is a polluted whale that is turning people away from God rather than turning them to the Lord. And the sad thing of it is he's doing it off a salary that he's receiving, where Christian people are sacrificially giving to the church to support such an one who's undermining the things of God. Contrast is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, but, here's the contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. To have God's type of love, the sacrificial giving love that God has for you and me that he describes in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You and I fit into that category, my friends. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. That if we'll believe in him, we can have everlasting life. Joy. To rejoice, to have that inward joy. No matter the circumstance of life, no matter the trials or troubles that we go through, we can have a joy because we have a relationship with God. We can have confidence in God and hope in God and joy in our life, even in the midst of trouble and sadness. Peace. Harmony among God's people. To be at peace, that your sins are forgiven, that you have a relationship with God, that you're a part of the family of God. To have peace about that. And to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker is a fruit of the Spirit. To have long-suffering. You know what long-suffering means? It means to suffer long with people. It means to be patient, to be long-tempered, to have that maturity that you deal with the strifes and trouble of life without biting and devouring one another because you're having a problem. Now, everybody sitting here has probably been in pain and been in a bad situation, and you had a terrible day, and everything in the world goes wrong, and your mind's been counting up your husband and wife or your kids all the times they've been doing something to get on your nerves. And then, you know, that straw that puts on the camel's back, you know, that's the last one that breaks the camel's back, and you blurt out something in anger and in a moment of weakness and in a moment of pain and trouble and all that sort of thing, and you just explode on somebody. Well, if you're a human being, that's probably happened to you at some point in time or another. But as a Christian, we get smitten pretty quick with our conscience that we've not done the right thing, and we ask forgiveness, and we go back and try to make it right with the people that we've had that problem with. We need to be long-suffering, and the older we get, we should learn how to be patient people. A lot of times, if you wait on some things, they work themselves out if you just give them the time to do that. Gentleness, to be kind to people. I remember a preacher years ago talking about being a fundamental independent Baptist, being a man's man and all that sort of thing. He said, but you don't have to stab people in the eye with an ice pick to be a fundamentalist. You can be nice, you know, you can be sweet, you can be kind, you can be generous to people, and you can be patient with folks. Goodness means to have upright actions. For our actions to be those that are characterized by good deeds and good works. To have faith means to be convinced the Bible is true. And everything God says about His Son in the Bible is true, and we trust it. And I trust the Word of God rather than the Word of men. That's to have faith. Meekness, to be humble-hearted instead of prideful. There are a contrast between the two. And then temperance, which deals with self-control. You remember the old Temperance League that dealt with alcohol problems in America? And temperance means to have self-control. Now, Stephen is such a man. He exemplifies these things. The people knew him. They voted for him to be one of these that is a part of the leadership of the church, who ministers to the people with their needs, who cares for the widows, that he meets the qualifications that were required. And God greatly uses him. Wonders and miracles and signs are done here that God is validating the man and validating the message and showing that his power is upon Stephen, and Stephen is doing the work of God. Verse number 8, back in Acts, Stephen did great wonders and miracles, and God so gifted him that he could work through him, and he was a man who practiced what he preached. He stood up for God even in the face of adversity. And most of you know the continuation of this story. They stoned him to death. It cost him his life. But what they saw in his face was like an angel. They didn't see anger and bitterness and hatred toward them. They saw the face of an angel, as if he was the face of an angel looking back at them. Something stuck in their craw with this. Paul was one who held the coats of the men who stoned him to death. And we see, reading between the lines, there seems to be an influence from this act in the life of Paul, who considered himself the chiefest of sinners, who God saved by His grace and called him to preach the gospel. Stephen was real. Now, we aren't told what miracles and signs took place specifically in the ministry of Stephen, but I remind you, the early church, God gifted these men so that signs and wonders would be done, so that people would see the church was of God and this was what they were to believe, the message. We look at the miracles and things that Jesus did. You remember the healing of the lepers. Remember that every time He went somewhere, the people brought their sick to Him and He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. Blind Bartimaeus. Somebody preached here. Was it you, Bob? Somebody preached the other day about blind Bartimaeus. They said, what was his first name? We said, blind, you know. Y'all remember that? Was it Gary Coffey? No? Okay. Somebody preached up here in the pulpit and said that. I was here, whoever it was, and blind Bartimaeus. They said, what was his first name? It was blind Bartimaeus, okay? He was blind, but he wasn't blind for long. When he met Jesus, he got his sight back. He was healed. And there were miracles taking place around Stephen. Jesus walked on the water and He caused food to multiply. Just recently, this group of people that Stephen was a part of had been arrested and put in jail, and God had opened the doors of the jail. Even with the jailer standing there, they didn't see what happened, but God released them, and they went down to the temple and were preaching. And when they came to get them out of jail, the doors were still shut and locked, but the people were gone. God had miraculously allowed them to escape from their imprisonment. And these are signs and miracles that were taking place in the ministry of Stephen. And in these wonders and signs, we see the validation of the men and the message. Secondly, even with all this taking place, there is still great, bold opposition against the message and the person of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 6, verse number 9, Stephen debated four international groups of Jews from their synagogues. Now, I read in a commentary that said the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, recorded there were 480 synagogues in the Jerusalem area at the time of Christ. All of these dispersed Jewish people who'd been raised and brought up in other places and who returned to Jerusalem, they had differences among them and they lived in different areas and they couldn't walk farther than whatever that distance was a day on the Sabbath, and so they established synagogues close by their home. I've read that if there were 10 Jewish families, they could build a synagogue. They could establish a synagogue. And so they had synagogues all over. And there were many in Jerusalem in that day. And we're listed four here that are given to us. Our missionaries, the Christensens, are in Egypt right now. You've been seeing Egypt on the news, and you know the turmoil that's going on over there and the deaths of people that's going on over there. They went to Jordan and learned the Arabic language, and now they've gone to Egypt, and they're in Egypt right now. And they just wrote to us that they're in Egypt, they're meeting some Syrian refugees that they had a burden for when they were in Jordan, some Syrian refugees, and now they're getting Syrian refugees in Egypt so they can still minister to the same people they were ministering to before. They're meeting Egyptians and Syrians and people from Yemen. They are called Yemenis, and that's not mayonnaise, that's the name of a place, you know, that's Yemenis. And Sudanese, which are people of Sudan. Now, all of these are refugees that have come into Egypt, and they're meeting all these people. In the same way Stephen was preaching to these groups here, these four international groups that he preached to. The Jews from Cyrene, from Libya, from Egypt, from Sicily, and from Asia Minor. Asia Minor is Turkey today. In that area, he was preaching to these Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, that He died and He rose again from the dead. Eyewitnesses have seen Him alive from the dead, and there's infallible proof, and he connected it with the Old Testament scriptures revealing who the Christ would be. So much so, these synagogues of people who debated with him couldn't answer him. They couldn't defeat his answers. They couldn't overcome him because he had the power of God and he had the willingness to stand up even in the face of death and debate with these Jewish people and show them that Jesus was the Christ. So the only way they're going to get over on Stephen is they brought false witnesses against him. And they brought charges to the Sanhedrin. And they brought him before the council and brought these false witnesses before him. Stephen was no doubt an excellent apologist, one who could debate and defend the truths of Jesus Christ and of the Bible. And these people couldn't overcome him in that way, so they had to overcome him by lying against him, the same way they couldn't find any fault with Jesus. And so they had to bring false witnesses to make a charge and an accusation. They hated him. They didn't want him stealing the crowd. They didn't want to believe that he was the Christ. And so they dreamed up a way that they could have him crucified. And now they're doing the same thing to Stephen, a man of God who committed no blasphemy, but these are the charges that are brought against him. You see, today there's still a problem that if you publicly witness to Jewish people as a whole, the Jewish nation, and Jewish people look at Christians witnessing to them as anti-Semitism. That we don't accept that they are in a relationship with God the way they are. We are telling them they need to be saved. They need to believe on Jesus Christ. They need to repent of their sins and trust the Lord for salvation. And they call that anti-Semitism. We call it caring about them, loving them, wanting to see them saved. And something they can't understand is that we not only love them and want to see them saved, we love and want to see the Palestinian people saved. We want to see the Egyptians saved. We want to see the Jordanians saved. We want to see all the Arabic nations saved. We want them all to come to Christ and know Him as their Lord and their Savior. Thanks be unto God, Revelation reveals to us there will be people from every tribe and every nation and every language that will be in heaven one day praising God together. Because of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God gives them a visible sign that these believers like Jesus are being betrayed as innocent blood. Stephen's face appears like an angel. And they look at him and they see this visible evidence that God is on him. I got a friend, he likes to use that expression. He said, there's Jim Parrish, he got God all over him. Amen. And I hope I do, but I don't think my face is revealing it like Stephen's was. I've had one experience in my 34 years of pastoring a church where I saw something in a visible way. And that was a lady who was in the hospital that was dying, had cancer. Judy, I believe you asked me to visit that lady. This was 25, 30 years ago. She was in Piedmont Hospital. It was after the new hospital had been built. She was in that hospital. She was dying with cancer. It was known that she was a Christian lady and a sweet spirit and all that sort of thing. I was at the hospital. I don't know if I went directly to see her, if I was there to visit somebody else and went ahead and paid a visit on her while I was there. I thought, I'll try to step in this lady's room and encourage her a little bit and pray for her. You know, she's dying. She's going to be gone at any time. And I stepped into that woman's room. And I introduced myself to her, and her face turned to me. She was sitting on the bed, and I think she had real severe MS or something. It had debilitated her. She couldn't even breathe anymore hardly and that sort of thing. She was about to die. And that woman wasn't complaining. She wasn't bitter at anybody. She had the joy of the Lord. There was literally a glow on that woman's face. It appeared to me, not a vision of angelic being or anything like that, but there was something different about that woman than the people out in the hallway. There was something different about her face. I felt immediately in my spirit that I was on holy ground in that room. And that woman encouraged me instead of me encouraging her. She was ready to meet the Lord. She was anxious to see her Savior. She knew she was going to get well when she closed her eyes in death and got home to be with the Lord. And she knew in the future she was going to get a new body. And she'd be able to run about heaven and enjoy life then that she couldn't enjoy in this life here. I haven't seen visible things like that take place. And this was not an angel or anything of that nature, but there was definitely a visible glow about this woman. And there were many, her nurses and her doctors, and everybody was talking about this woman and her faith and her confidence in the Lord. Stephen had a glow on his face, and he was accused of blasphemy against Moses and the law. Well, you'll remember that Moses came down off the mountain to give the law. He had a glow on his face. He'd been in the presence of God, and when he came down off the mountain, it was like somebody had been exposed to a nuclear reactor. He had a glow about him, and it scared the people he was glowing so much. This wasn't just a suntan. There was something about him that was scary to them because of the glory of God on him. And so he put a veil on his face to hide it from the people so he could talk to the people. But the Bible says there was another part of this veil, and that was they also couldn't see the glory fading away. The veil kept them from seeing that. And the Bible says the veil is like the blindness that is still with the Jewish nation when the law or the Word of God is read to them today. That veil is still there. They still don't understand. They still don't see through. They still don't know the glory of God. But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that one day when they turn to Jesus Christ, the veil will be taken away and they'll see Him in His glory. My friends, Moses' glory was fading, but Jesus' glory is eternal, forevermore. And the Bible says that if we look into the perfect law of God, and we drink deep and long in the Scriptures, that we will be changed little by little into that glory of Jesus Christ, how that one day we will fully be glorified and have our glorified bodies and the glory of God will be upon us that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden when God had created them and they sinned against Him. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7 through 18 deals with that if you'd like to read it at a later time, about the veil on Moses and the turning to the Lord. Now they got ready to stone Stephen because they were blind. The veil was still there on them. They didn't see, they didn't understand. Stephen was sincere as could be and they saw something about his face. The Jews came with stones to stone him. They had hate on their face. Stephen had compassion for them on his. On the face of the Jews there was anger, but on the face of Stephen there was love. On the face of the Jews there was murder, but on the face of Stephen there was eternal life. On the face of the Jews was a little bit of hell, but on the face of Stephen was a little bit of heaven. And Jesus stood. Stephen saw Him standing, waiting for him at the right hand of God. God pulled back the veil and let Stephen have a little glimpse of glory. So he stood there with confidence as they stoned him to death. This fact had a later effect on people's lives, that some more came to Christ who had been here and seen this happen, including the Apostle Paul. One of the old preachers, Wesley or one of them, was robbed on a highway riding a horse going from place to place preaching. I believe it was John Wesley or Charles Wesley, I'm not sure. But I remember this. When the highwayman robbed the preacher, he said to him, "Friend, if you ever want to change your life, remember this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses of all sin." And the man took his purse and went away into the woods and he said he couldn't get away from that. It haunted him. Those words just kept coming to his mind. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses of all sin. And later he was saved and was able to go back to the preacher and tell him who he was. And why he came to Christ was those words haunted him, that he had to come to Christ and believe and be saved and get forgiveness of his sins. You see, friends, you witness to people, you share the gospel with people, you live in the home with people, you constantly try to reach them with the gospel. They may reject you in the same way the Jews rejected Stephen. They may have that much hatred or resentment against you. But there's something happens when they sleep on it. God's Word has a power to dig in their heart and in their mind. And most people don't get saved the first time they come to church or the first time somebody presents the gospel to them. But the Bible says it's like planting seeds, and they grow. And on good ground, they bring forth fruit unto salvation. Let's stand together, please. Father, thank you for Stephen, the man and the message. Thank you that many, including priests, believed on Christ in that day, and the power of God was evident. We pray the power of God will be evident to save the lost today. Help folks know Jesus Christ is Savior. He is Lord. And all of us need to be saved by the grace of God, have our sins forgiven and washed away, and that Christ stands ready to do that. Like the father in the story of the prodigal, he stands waiting for them to come to him, find forgiveness and restoration. We pray, Lord, you'll work in a mighty way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.